It's great to be here. I do want to say I do not consider anyone my friend who addresses me as Reverend Bird. But it is great. This is my first time in Oklahoma, and everything I've heard is true. As the late, great cultural commentator Merle Haggard said, this is a place where squares can have a ball. So we really enjoy driving 80 miles an hour on the turnpike on a beautiful day. I do not get to do that at home. Would you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah chapter 1? Nehemiah chapter 1. Now, what exactly is happening in Nehemiah? What's going on? What's the problem? Let me get us up to speed. Let's think a moment about Israel. They were the people redeemed from Egypt. They saw the signs and the wonders. As we sang earlier today, they walked down the Red Sea Road. They ate the manna that came from heaven, the water from the rock. They conquered the promised land with people far greater and mightier than they. They had seen God do amazing things. And yet, they had committed the grave sin of idolatry. And for their sin, God sent the bad boys of the ancient Near East, the Babylonians, to come knock the taste out of their mouth. And in 586 BC, they destroyed Jerusalem on such a scale of which I cannot describe here with young ears in the congregation. And then enters Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer. He was a young man who knew of the devastation. And many years had passed, and he asked a friend, "How is my country?" And he described the torn down walls and the fires still smoldering after many years of damage that made Ukraine look like Oklahoma. And Nehemiah is devastated. The walls, the emblem of safety and security, the gates which separated Israel from the rest of the world, lay in shambles. They're in ruin, and Nehemiah himself is in ruins. Nehemiah has one question. We have the same question. Can the walls be rebuilt? Can what is ruined be restored? Let's pray, and then we'll read Nehemiah chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we learned in Sunday school this morning, this is your infallible, inerrant, inspired, authoritative word that gives us all things for life and godliness. We desperately need this word. We live in a land of death. Would you give us life by your word? We live in a world full of trials and tribulation. Would you give us all the comfort that comes from believing? Father, I pray that you'd pour out your spirit to this end, that we may have eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand the comfort and life found in your word. So, Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pick up Nehemiah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalah. Now it happened in the month of Chesliv, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, the Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you were unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. And thus ends the reading of God's word this morning. Can you feel the tension within this passage? Nehemiah finds himself between a rock and a hard place. The walls which kept out armies, legions of men, is in shambles. And Nehemiah is but one man. How can one man undo the damage done by tens and thousands of men? And in the same way, we're faced with the same question. What are we to do? Every day we are dominated by some new darkness. Our children are subjected to some new form of wickedness. And we end our days with a sigh and we throw our hands in the air, waving the white flag before a faceless onslaught of evil. We are but one man. What can we do? And as much as those descriptions describe the state of the world, they more accurately describe the state of the church. Think with me to the book of Revelation. John sees the church, the earthly outpost of a heavenly Jerusalem. He sees it in shambles. Ephesus had left her first love. Thyatira had tolerated false teaching. Pergamum had indulged in the deep things of Satan. And Laodicea made one want to vomit. And then there's one man, John, a lowly old man, weeping and mourning, praying and fasting. Where I'm from in Raymond, Mississippi, in 1858, a great fire ravaged Raymond. Flames leapt from building to building with fiery intent. What were they going to do? What were they going to do? Their entire city is going to ruin. And what could they do but watch it burn? We too see a modern church in ruins. More than that, as members of that church, we find ourselves ruined. Why? Much for the same reason as in Nehemiah's day, idolatry. Or as God likes to term it in Hosea, he says adultery. He says in verse 6, he says in verse 8, we have sinned, we have been unfaithful. Hosea says, and Ephraim has yoked herself to idols. Leave him alone. Could scarier words be spoken? That deafening silence? The true would later be saved of Judah, because Judah knew better, and Judah did it anyway. And we know better, don't we? We're smarter than that. I don't imagine that people in Oklahoma are going to festivals to strange and unknown gods. I don't imagine that Wilson has shrines to idols hidden in his office somewhere. We're too smart for that. We hide our idols in a much better place. We hide them in our heart. Some of us, however, are open and overt about what's in their heart. Me and Wilson had a long conversation in Stillwater, a town or a city of 49,923. I come from a town of 1,940. The saying is, if you forgot what you did yesterday, just ask your neighbor, they'll tell you. What would our neighbor say about what's in our hearts? We put on no airs about our love for worldly things, our sexual appetites, our political fancies, our devotions to deer stands and sports arenas. Our love for worldly passions and pleasures dictates everything from our decisions to our budgets to even our wardrobes. But we see it most in our anger. Or as a good Southern gentleman, we don't get angry, we get frustrated. There's a difference. Let someone live and openly dishonor the name of Christ through their wicked living, and you know what we say in the South? Bless their heart. But let someone correct them, let someone offer them a rebuke, and you will be quick to hear the book of Matthew quoted. Well, you know you shouldn't judge them. However, let someone of an opposing political party share their views on abortion or immigration or gun control, and you would think that the earth itself opened up and Satan had arose in a cloud of fire by how angry we get. What we get most upset about tells me what we love the most. And yet, do we not know God's word? We quoted part of it this morning. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. As I warned you once, I warned you again, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And yet, if we're honest, those are all issues of which we treat as a laughing matter, as Nero who fiddled while Rome went to ruin. But there's a more dangerous idolatry. It comes in the form of religion. The most heartbreaking chapters of the Old Testament for me is the book of Ezekiel, when God tells him to tunnel through the wall of the temple. And what does Ezekiel see? Paintings of gods on the wall. They're bowing down and worshiping the sun in God's presence. And then we see that painful image of when God gets up to leave. As the prophecies are foretold of their ruin, what do they say? Well, it's okay. We've got the temple. We have the practice of religion. How many ruined souls have said, hey, let me just put a butt in the pew and a bill in the plate, and God will be happy with me? Whereas holiness aspires to a maximum, the hypocrite longs only for the minimum. God calls this plainly an abomination. He says, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And he's right. Jehu in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament, they were on top of things. What do you call it here? Jehu and Paul would have went to every four-course meal. They sat in the front row. They were always early. But their heart was not right with God. And many of us know this from painful experience. An adulterous husband will long continue to take out the trash even when his heart is in a vastly different place. Unwilling to give their heart, we may remain detached and disconnected from Jesus Christ. We are in ruins. And do we not see that today in the evangelical church? What's true of the individual bricks is also true for the entirety of the wall. We look at the evangelical church and she is consumed with politics, with popularity, and with the pocketbook of the local Scrooge McDuck. But the love of Christ is in ruins. Nothing breaks my heart more than when people come in my office and say, "Zach, I like your church because you preach the gospel." Houston, we are in ruins. In 2024, when our churches are more divided over politics than standing together side by side for the faith of the gospel, we are in ruins. Can we be shocked that verse 8 of our chapter is true? If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. The decline of the church and decay of our youth is a visible sign of God's displeasure. And when we look at these ruins, we add to it one other issue. We look that God's people are run down. Look at Nehemiah. He's got it made. He's the cupbearer. He works a 9-to-5. He doesn't sweat. He's not working a shovel. He's driving 80 on the turnpike everywhere he goes. And yet he's run down, isn't he? Weeping and mourning, praying and fasting. He uses the word shame. He suffocates under a blanket of shame. Weeping and mourning, praying and fasting. So much so that in chapter 2, when the king sees it, the king says, "You're not sick, your heart is sad." Are not all of God's people run down? Are we not ashamed? I was on the way here, I saw a billboard. I couldn't help but take a picture of it. It said, "Church, have a revival." I cannot help but see that and be sad that someone has to put it on a billboard, what we should instinctively know. I think of Psalm 137. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." Do we not remember? And we see today, and we cannot help but weep. When the exile was over, many Jews stayed in Babylon. They looked at Jerusalem, walls run down, people run down, enemies abounding, and they saw no reason to go home. We as the people of God, we look around and we find ourselves like Nehemiah. We weep and we mourn and we fast and we pray. But tell me something, church. How does Satan destroy a church? Typically, Satan does not run in there with a big case of TNT and blow it all up. I think Jeff Thomas got the picture more accurately when he said, what Satan does is he tears it down one brick at a time. To use our Sunday school, let's take out the authority of Scripture. Let's take out family worship. Let's take out the freeness of the gospel. Let's take out godliness in their everyday life. Next thing you know, it's like playing Jenga. You only have to remove so many bricks before the entire edifice lies in ruin. And to keep us from being rebuilt, Satan surrounds us with enemies as he did Nehemiah. Nehemiah had his own Sanballat and Tobiah. Do we not have the same today? Enemies intent on keeping us in ruin? You know their names. Sectarianism. Always bickering and being divided. Wokeism. Transgenderism. Atheism. Every enemy of God, for some reason, ends with an ism. They taunt us. They terrorize us. They tell us that it is hopeless. And we weep, and we mourn, and we fast, and we pray. But tell me, why is Nehemiah run down? Why are we run down? All these things have come upon us because they bear witness to our sin. What does Nehemiah say? I am confessing the sin of my people Israel, my sin, and my father's sin. It hangs above their hearts like Damascus' sword. The judgment of God is rightly fallen, and we find ourselves in ruin. But tell me, how does the chapter end? It says, I was the cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah had no power, no position, no privilege, but Nehemiah had one thing most necessary. Nehemiah had access. He had access to someone who could do something. Nehemiah is taking the sound advice that comes from Mississippi. You don't need a pool. You need a friend with a pool. Nehemiah didn't have the power to do anything, but he had a friend. What about us? Artaxerxes is dead. His power that flourished has now faded. We have a king whose power never fades. His presence is all, his power is always flourishing. He is all the authority in heaven on earth, exalted above every name that is to be named. Our king is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenants and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Our king is Christ. We do not stand before Christ the way Nehemiah did before Artaxerxes, shaking like a leaf on a tree. We come to Jesus Christ boldly. We come to the throne of grace. That phrase, throne of grace, is important. We do not come to Jesus on his lazy boy, upset that we've interrupted the final four of the NCAA tournament. We're not waking him up from a nap. He's on a throne of grace where he is ruling and reigning on our behalf. He says it in Isaiah 49, I've engraved your name on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. There is not a moment when his love is not directed toward us, even in our ruined and dilapidated estate. In his life, our king came to restore ruined sinners. From his very birth, he chose the dilapidated manger over the Marriott. And his life followed the same trajectory. The physician of life went to the sick, the bread of life to the hungry, the source of life to the dying. As one man has said, his attention went to those who were deprived, to the running sores of the leper, to the milky, sightless eye, to the dragging, withered leg, to the slack-mouthed village idiot, to the shrunken belly, even to the dead in the grave. With all of these, he shared life. With all of these in ruin, he sought their restoration. And did he not do the same in his death? He was ruined for us. The famous Dutch poet Jacob Renevis says it like this. It was not the Jews who crucified, nor betrayed you in the judgment place, nor who, Lord Jesus, spat in your face, nor who with buffets struck you as you died. No, it was not the soldiers fisted bold who lifted up the hammer and the nail, or raised the cursed cross on Calvary's hill, or gambling tossed the dice to win your robe. I am the one, O Lord, who brought you there. I am the heavy cross you had to bear. I am the rope that bound you to the tree, the whip, the nail, the hammer, the spear, the blood-stained crown of thorns you had to wear. It was for my sin. It was for me. Jesus Christ was pushed off the edge of ruin for us. He endured the weeping and gnashing of teeth. He was plunged to the hottest center of hellfire. He was ruined by the righteous judgment of God Almighty, that we may see our Father's smiling face, that we may rest in heaven, and that we may be restored. And now in heaven, Jesus continues this work of restoring ruined sinners. If Jesus on the billboard, it would not be one of 500 casino billboards I saw on the 80 miles an hour on the turnpike. His billboard would say, "We buy ugly houses." Why? Because Jesus takes ruined sinners and he restores them to glory. With his death, he purchased the lot. With his resurrection, he ensured the completion. We see this with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Bringing Jew and Gentile together was the rebuilding and the restoration of Zion. And one by one, Jesus reclaims sinners and makes them pillars and walls within Zion. It could be no other way. In 1858, when fire raged in Raymond, they couldn't exactly get on the fire horse. That's not how it worked back then. What stopped the fire? A mighty downpour of rain. In the same way, what will reverse our ruin? Isaiah speaks of the Holy Spirit. I will pour water. I will make it rain on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. And I will pour out my Spirit upon you and your offspring. And you will say to one another, I am the Lord's. Even today, God rebuilds his wall one by one, brick by brick, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can you know that? We look around, and all we see is ruin. I mean, praise the Lord, I got rid of cable TV years ago. You watch the news, and all you see is ruin. How can we have any confidence that God will restore us today? Hear me very clearly. If the king reigns, the walls will be rebuilt. If the king reigns, the walls will be rebuilt. If Nehemiah took such encouragement from an earthly king, how much can we in a heavenly king? Christ has been raised up. The Spirit has been poured down. The walls will be rebuilt. Your ruin can become restoration. Church, there's never been a greater need today for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this place. There's 49,923 souls in Stillwater. Most are in ruin. That's a big number. We need Christ to exercise his reign by the working of his Holy Spirit, to have the dead raised, the sleeping awakened, the blind seen, the dry ground blooming. If we believe, and unlike my church, I heard an amen when I said it. If we believe that Christ reigns, why are we not behaving like Nehemiah? Why are we not weeping and mourning, fasting and praying? Do we not have sins to repent of? Nehemiah said, day and night I'm confessing the sins of my people. I'm confessing my sin. We are ruined by our own design. Today, we do not need the fluffy repentance that says, Lord, I'm sorry, give me a mulligan. Today, we need a particular repentance, open and honest with God of our faults and failures. Do we not have greater promises to claim? Nehemiah is quoting the book of Deuteronomy. I doubt anyone here is spending their nights memorizing the book of Deuteronomy. Do we not have clear promises? We have seen the cross of Jesus Christ. We have seen the ascension. We have seen his enthronement and intercession. We have seen the pouring out of the Spirit. We have the promises of his return. We have greater, clearer promises to plead. And do we not have a great desire to be heard by God? Our souls of those in our care, our wives, our soon-to-be wives, our children. What about Stillwater? I can think of 49,923 reasons to cry out to God day and night. This raises us beyond the simply one-and-done prayer. Elders, are you paving the way for this plea? Does your church see you in their homes, praying for them and for their salvation and for their children? Are we leading the way as fishers of men? Or do we just have a friend with a boat? Husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, are you gathering up your family to build them up in Christ? As a head of the family, men, you are charged with this solemn responsibility. We can't turn on the news and complain that the world is going to ruin while allowing our children to go to pot. Wives, you are a helpmate to help your husband and your children to spur them to holiness. Are our families being built up by his word and spirit? Single men and women, even all those hosts of little children, you are never too young to have a role to play. I'd give you a book recommendation, but your pastor does that far too often. But there was a young, single Scottish man that took on the role of a teacher in a little school. Day by day, he encouraged his students to believe in Jesus Christ. One day, it caught hold, and a couple of kids confessed faith in Christ and started meeting together for the prayer of the salvation of their peers. And their peers could see the change in their life by the way they walked and the way they talked. And eventually, every kid in that school came to faith in Jesus Christ. But it didn't stop there. The adults in town saw the effects in the lives of these children, and the entire adult population was brought to faith in Jesus Christ by one single man and a bunch of children. The walls were rebuilt by the faithful labors of a faithful few. If we believe in the resurrection, why aren't we not seeking fresh displays of resurrection power? Are we satisfied with ruins, or do we long for a restoration? Now I close by turning to us here in this room. Many of us whose lives are in ruins. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm sure your social media accounts look fantastic. We're good at hiding how bad it is. The glory and splendor of which God created you lies in ruins, and this is not how it should be. Every conscience-stricken night, tossing and turning, grinds you to ruin. Every lustful thought, every misspoken word, every wicked act grind you down to ruin. It haunts you like a fiberglass ghost. If you do not seek Christ now, your dying words will be, I am ruined. And in that day, that little guy from Mississippi who came here to plead for your restoration will bear witness against you in that day. And Jesus Christ, the Restorer, too, will bear witness. And God will grind what remains and scatter it into the four winds of eternity, of where there is no return, no restoration. Is that what any of us want? To be ruined? Today you stand before a great King, a merciful King, a gracious King, and He is able to take what little remains and to restore you all together. There is no depth He will not go, no distance He will not travel. He offers you His blood-bought restoration and His Spirit of regeneration to you today. But you must make a decision. How long will you linger between ruin and restoration? Between Sodom and Jerusalem? Between Christ and Caesar? Will your ruins do for you what Christ has promised? Will they stand with you until eternity? They do not even stand now. But a loving Savior, Jesus Christ, calls you to Himself. Have you placed your faith in Him? Do you trust Him? Do you love Him? Have you been restored? Church, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today as a people hungry to see your church restored to her glory and splendor. Hungry for the 49,923 souls in Stillwater. Hungry for the 100-odd souls here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would be gracious and pour out your Spirit. Woo and call men and women to Jesus Christ that they may find a restoration that will carry them to eternity. Lord, we bring our ruins and our ruined people to you. Hear our prayers, we ask, and do a great work. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.